can be seated. Well, this morning, I hope that each of us comes eager to hear a word from the Lord. As a matter of fact, why don't we stop and let's just pray to that end. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, with a desire to hear from heaven, to know what you have to say to each of us, to leave having interacted with the living, active word of the Lord in our own lives and changed by it. I pray, Father, that we would be responsive and listening for your voice. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. It's a familiar story, so I hope there's at least one here who's never heard it before. It was a man who was become desperate for work, and he saw in the paper that there was an advertisement that the zoo was hiring. It's a good way to start a story, isn't it? So he liked to eat, so he decided he would go and check this out. So he went to the zoo, and he was surprised to discover that the job they were hiring for was a person to wear a gorilla costume because their gorilla was sick, and they had a lot of people that were coming that week, And he found out really all he had to do was kind of hang around the cage and pace and occasionally swing from branch to branch. And he thought, you know, I can do this. And so he took the job. Next morning, he got there before the zoo opened and got his gorilla suit on and got out in the enclosure. And at first, it was kind of fun, you know, monkeying around, quite literally, and eating a few bananas here and there and swinging occasionally. But as the day wore on and it got hot and the bananas started to get to him, he got a little nauseated. And he was trying to swing from one branch to another, and he lost his grip, and he fell over the wall. And to his horror, he realized he was in the lion's pen. And in an instant, the lion was on top of him, and he began to scream, "Help! Help!" And the lion leaned forward and said, "Shut up, man, or we're both going to lose our jobs." Hey, listen, we're all pretty adept at playing pretend in life. And this morning, I want us to step back and look at a story, a part of the story that at face value, we should be horrified by. As we read this in just a moment, to realize that this is happening because of the direct command of the God we just worshiped. Maybe we have become guilty of worshiping and understanding only one part of the Lord. With that said, let me invite you to stand as we're going to read together Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 29. We're going to skip from the end part of Joshua 10 to the end of Joshua chapter 11 as we read. Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 29, the scripture says, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel went with him up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Deborah and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king, So he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now I want to invite you to skip to the end of chapter 11 with me, and we'll pick up starting in verse 20. The scripture says, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Father, this morning as we read this account of all of the bloodshed and the carnage, and then read clearly that it was at your direction, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to be sober, to be startled, to step back and reflect on your righteous character. And Lord, I pray that it would instill within us an appropriate reverence and awe of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, let's start at the end and work backwards, can we? Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Verse 23 is kind of a summary of the first 11 chapters of all that has gone on up to this point. The scripture says in 11:23, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." These are some major themes of what has happened in the story up to this point. He begins talking about Joshua, and he's talking about godly leadership. And throughout this story, we have seen Joshua. Sometimes he's made mistakes, but in general, he has been a godly, dependent leader for the people of God. That's a big major theme of the story up to this point. And it says that Joshua took the whole land, and Joshua has led the people of God to fight the good fight of faith. You see, that we said all along that this story is not just a historical account, it's a metaphor for our own Christian life and how we're to walk with the Lord. And Joshua led the people to fight the good fight of faith. In the same way as God's people today, if you follow Jesus, you won't get rest until we get there. In this life, it's a struggle and it's a fight to be faithful. It says that he did this, he took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. What we see over and over again throughout the scripture, in the passage even we read this morning, was the high value of complete obedience. Now, we don't like complete obedience. I don't know about you, partial obedience is a whole lot more fun. If I get to pick and choose the parts I'm going to be obedient, I like that world a lot better than the one in which God says faithfulness looks like complete obedience. But that's the story. And that's how we see Joshua consistently being portrayed as a man who was fully obedient to all that God commanded of him. And then finally, next, it says Joshua took the land and he gave it as an inheritance. There's a picture here of laying claim in this life to some of God's promises. And you know, God's promised us a lot of things. Some of those won't be fully realized till we get to heaven. But in this life, some of them are ours to be had. And this is part of what we're seeing happen, begin to happen in this story. And finally, it says the land had rest from war, and they were fully enjoying at this point the reward of the Lord. So these are some themes of the story. All 11 chapters, we won't take time to fully unpack any one of those. But if you reflect on those, I think you will see different elements of them throughout what we've visited in the last 2 months as we've worked our way through Joshua. Now this morning, I want us to look at this story through this lens. Okay, as you read this, if you hear me reading over and over and over and over this description of God saying every living thing is killed. Why did God treat the Canaanites this way? Now, as we read the story, you know, those first 10 verses, verses 29 to 39 of chapter 10, that's a conclusion of the southern campaign of the conquest in the Holy Land, or in the Promised Land, as they conquer 7 different cities. And then we see in verses 40 to 43 as Joshua, the writer of Joshua, begins to explain what's going on. And a lot of the commentators I read in preparing for this morning tried to minimize the brutality, right? To say, well, listen, you know, I know it's bloody and it's awful, but that was the normal military practices of the day, right? That's really what's going on here. So it's kind of shocking to read that everybody, I mean, imagine what that would look like. It's every breathing thing, every animal, every person, every little child is killed. And it's celebrated here over and over and over. Why in the world would the God that we worship, that we call our Heavenly Father, treat the Canaanites in this manner? And as we read this, as I mentioned, some have tried to diffuse that or say, well, listen, that's just what happened at that day and time. I'm not buying it. Right? We see the Assyrian army come in, and they didn't kill everybody. They hauled a bunch of people off. We see the Babylonians come in, and they didn't kill all the Jews. They hauled some of them off. That's not necessarily the practice, but I think more importantly, as we read through those verses, I think it is intentionally brutal. And let me explain why I come to that conclusion. Verse 40 says, of chapter 10, it describes all that breathed being destroyed. As a matter of fact, that echoes the total destruction that we see in those 10 verses at the end of chapter 10. Over and over and over again with repeating fashion. We know the number of 7 in the Hebrew mind was a number of perfection. God's making a point. Utter destruction was because of God's plan. And he goes on, in case we're unclear, in verse 40, he talks about the harem, the things that were designated by the Lord to be destroyed. And in case that's not clear, he goes on and says, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded, verse 40. So in other words, God is saying, make no mistake about it, this had nothing to do with the military practices of the day. This was orchestrated, ordained, assigned, and then fully implemented by the children of Israel. God said, this is what I wanted to happen. So it takes us back to our question. Why in the world would God treat the Canaanites this way? Well, let's back up a little bit. The verses we did not read there in the first verses of chapter 11, we see the children of Israel, they're facing an even bigger army than they've ever faced. As we mentioned last week, each chapter they seem to be escalating, right? They start off, they're facing a flood-swollen river, and then a fortified city, and then another city, and then a group of 5 cities, and now it's this huge coalition. Matter of fact, in chapter 11, verse 4, it says, all of their troops were a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. To the point that in verse 6 of chapter 11, God intervenes and tells Joshua, what was God's consistent message? Don't be afraid. You've not faced something this big or this bad or this huge before, but don't be afraid. And then he goes on and he begins to tell him what to expect. Here's what's happening. Now, as we walk through this, you know, Joshua is such a great example. We mentioned a minute ago one of the consistent themes of the first 11 chapters is the godly leadership of Joshua, the example that he is. When facing a massive obstacle, you know, there's an army that are more numerous than the sand of the seashore, and they've got the premier military hardware of the day, horses and chariots. And it says they're everywhere. There's so many of them. The children of Israel, by the way, didn't have any of those, right? And so the picture here is an overwhelming enemy. And God says, don't be afraid. And in this moment, right, Proverbs tells us that in our trial, we find out how strong we really are. And in this case, we find out the real character of the man. What does Joshua do? He's a great example in hard times. He meets with the Lord. And as a result, God gives him both encouragement and direction. He chooses to trust the Lord, right? It's one thing to meet with the Lord. You can still walk away and do your own thing. But he meets with the Lord. God encourages him, says, don't be afraid. He says, here's what to expect, and here's what I want you to do. You're going to hamstring their horses. We didn't read all that, but there's some good stuff there. And he chooses then to trust him, right? And then he develops a plan. He doesn't just sit back and wait and wring his hands in concern. He makes a plan, and then he takes action. What a great, simple model for us, right? Meet with the Lord, choose to trust him, develop a plan, take action. That's a great godly plan for any of us. If you're facing overwhelming odds, there you go. But what do we like to do? Well, instead of meet with the Lord, we meet with our friends, right? Instead of trusting God, we start to doubt whether God's paying attention or whether we really got it right about him all along. And instead of making a plan, we worry and we wring our hands and we play out the worst case scenarios. Instead of taking action, we go passive and we wait and we freeze waiting for something to be done to us. And then we continue to point blame at the Lord, right? Joshua's a good example for us this morning. And it says here in Scripture that these first verses of chapter 11 are this picture of him continually being completely obedient, destroying everything in his path. And as we look at the story, we skip down with me now to verse 20. Verse 20 kind of explains why of the why of the total destruction. It says, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, that's a shocking verse. Let's read that again. All of this bloodshed, all of these people, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. You see, God had a plan and God had a purpose. And as we read this story, we need to be careful. As the writer of Romans said, Paul said in Romans 9, he said, what is the clay has no right to say to the potter, how dare you, right? We need to take this and drink it in and seek to understand in the fullness of who God is, that in this story, we see God working in a way that we don't see him work in our lives very often. God had a plan, and his plan was involved at least four things. One was to demonstrate a just judgment on the Canaanites. A second one was to serve as an example to his people. A third purpose was to provide for his people. And a fourth was to fulfill his promise and his commands. Now, let's look at those a little more carefully. There was a just judgment on the Canaanites. Now, listen to what Romans chapter 9 says, verses 15 to 18. The scripture says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then later in verse 18 of Romans 9, it says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You see, we need to understand about the Canaanite people. They were wicked, and they had violated God's holy standards for generations through idolatry, through child sacrifice, through ritual prostitution. There was a myriad of things that they had been well known for in other places in the scripture. When God was telling the children of Israel, I'm going to provide for you in the promised land, and you're going to utterly destroy them, and it's an expression of my judgment on them. So what the scripture is telling us here is their wickedness meant they deserved what was coming. They had the same opportunity that Rahab and the leaders of Gibeon did, right? They had heard about the Lord. They had heard about the mighty works of God. And for reasons that we may not fully understand, Rahab turned in repentance and faith to the Lord. The men of Gibeon, not quite as pure, but yet they still took initiative to try to appease and reconcile with this mighty and righteous God and his people that were moving their way through the land. They had the same opportunity, but yet the scripture says they hardened their hearts. Now, we hear the same sort of story playing out a couple generations earlier, if you remember, when the children of Israel are trying to escape Egypt, that the Pharaoh was hardened. He hardened his heart, and then the scripture says God hardened his heart. It was a partnership, right? But it served God's purpose, because the Pharaoh's hard heart was what God used so that the people would be ultimately released and the Egyptian army destroyed as a testimony to the mighty hand of the Lord. We don't like to hear that, do we? We like to talk about the love of the Lord the kindness and the faithfulness of God, and those are all true. But we have to understand what makes those so potent and so amazing is the righteous character of God on the other hand, the judgment of the Lord. The Canaanite people were wicked. They deserved this judgment. They had the same opportunity, but they chose to harden their hearts. And the scripture says, God did not show them any mercy. You know, in the Bible, there's a whole series of judgments that we read about. There's a judgment on the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 19 and 20. There's the judgment of the Gentile nations that's mentioned in Psalm 2. There's a judgment of Israel in Ezekiel 20. There's the final judgment of Satan in Revelation 20. There's the final judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation 20. And then there's the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's all of these judgments. The majority of them are God standing in righteous judgment against wicked people or entities, and exercising the authority that only he has to assign them to lasting punishment. Now, as we read this story, the question we need to ask ourselves is not so much, how dare God? That would be a foolish approach to this subject, I would say to you. It's kind of like I mentioned in Romans 9, the clay has no right to say to the potter, how dare you, right? Instead, trying to presume that God is God and we are not, and so therefore, Lord, what is it about you I need to understand? So then the real question is not, how dare God, but who in the world are contemporary Canaanites? That ought to be our real concern. Who is similarly under this sort of judgment? Well, let me read to you Romans chapter 1. The scripture says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What is he saying here? He's saying every person born is going to be like the Canaanite people. The Canaanite people, they heard the stories of God, but they chose to harden their hearts and rebel. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and unrighteousness of men. These are every person. It says, is without excuse, because if nothing else, the testimony of the created order says, there is a God, he is orderly, he is holy, and you're accountable. But our natural self rebels. We're more like those Canaanites than we'd like to admit. Okay? The natural person, the natural man, the way we're all hardwired, is to rebel, is to harden our hearts, to thumb our nose at the Lord, and apart from the grace of God, and his work, you see, left to yourself with no divine intervention, we harden ourselves, we rebel, and that Romans 1 passage goes on to describe an ever-descending twistedness and wickedness as we move away from who God wants us to be. That's just the natural person. Everybody is wired that way. Amen? You scared? We should be. We should be very concerned, because left to ourselves, without God intervening, it gets worse and worse and more wicked, and it spirals into the depths of darkness and rebellion against the Lord. The only hope we have is the divine intervention of the Lord to step into our life, and by the grace, the undeserved favor and merit of the Lord, that God would give us faith, that he would, the scripture said, Jesus said he had to leave so the Holy Spirit could come to convict the world of sin and the need for righteousness. You see, even our realization that we need the Lord is a gift. Think about that. Because we're prone to think, man, I'm just smarter than the average bear, as Yogi Bear says. I just, too bad for everybody else, but I just figured this out early. Isn't that great? And we misunderstand that our natural self would have become more and more wicked, more and more alienated from the Lord. The only reason we can stand right before a holy God is because he gave us the grace, pulled back the blinders, where we can see and be convicted and then respond in faith. So we are the Canaanite people. What we deserve is the utter destruction that's described here. If we receive something other than that, it's a cause for rejoicing, right? It's a gift of a holy God who's gracious despite our sin and our wickedness. End of the story. I love this. It's almost a footnote. Chapter 11, verses 21 to 23. You know, what they've done is they addressed a flood-swollen river. They addressed a city, another city, a group of five cities. Now this sea of enemy that God works on their behalf, and they all run, and they spend 7 years hunting them all down, killing them, hitting all these cities. And then chapter 11, what's he say in verse 21? And then there was the giants, right? It's kind of like, what is it, Jack the Giant Slayer, right? There be giants in the land, right? And then and it's almost like a footnote. It's like, hey, after all that, there's a bunch of giants. We took them out. That was easy compared to all that we just went through, right? What's he say? He talks about this, the Anakim. They were a race of giants, descendants of Anak. They were greatly feared. If you remember, back at Kadesh Barnea, when the 12 spies went in originally under direction from Moses, 10 came back, and one of the things they said is, we're grasshoppers. They are freakishly tall. We're not going in there, right? This is who they're now settling accounts with, and it says they're wiped out the majority of them. They mopped up. Caleb mopped up the rest a few years later. Now, as we look at this story, here's the question I have. Why do we need to learn about God's justice? Why does this matter? Listen, this is not a sermon you use to grow a church, can I just tell you? Right? Ooh, that was so nice. You made me feel so good about myself. That does not come out of a message like this, right? But why do we need to learn about the justice of the Lord? Listen to what John says, a very familiar passage to most. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in the order that the world might be saved through him. Check this out. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed. Because he has not believed in the name. In the name of the only Son of God. So we're surrounded by a people. Some are here with us this morning who are already condemned. And listen, that's a terrifying prospect. You know, we like to say, lie to ourselves. We say, man, listen, if God's all loving, when I get before him, we'll work out a deal, right? But we don't understand. God says, listen, I want you to know what to expect. You live in a time of grace. You've already been judged guilty and condemned. And you have an opportunity to, in faith, respond to the prompting of the Lord. If you feel this morning a tugging in your heart that you need to be right with the Lord, that's a gift, because in your own natural self, it is to thumb your nose at God and rebel. So if there's any prompting to be right with the Lord, that's his work in your life. So this morning, Psalm 111, verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the reverence, awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have good understanding. All who practice walking in a reverential awe of God have a good understanding. So that's for us. Whether you know the Lord this morning or you're at the front end of this and you're just dealing with this for the first time, those who practice the fear of the Lord, who walk in it, who choose to embrace the terrible wonder of the righteous judgment of God, who walk in light of that, he says, you will have a good understanding. So it's very simply, what do we need to learn about the justice of the Lord? That God holds all people to a righteous standard that none of us can attain. Just like the Canaanites, they couldn't live up to the righteous standard of the Lord. We can't either. For all have sinned, the scripture says, and fall short of the glory of God. That should make us very afraid. His judgment on sin will be executed without mercy. We read that passage and we think, how horrific, how merciless. But when it comes time to judge sin, that is what we can expect. Our only hope is in his grace in our life. The only hope we have, considering the fact that we all, in our own merits, stand guilty is the grace of the Lord, and we need to humbly receive that. Our only right that we have, as crazy as it sounds, that we would have the right to come before that God and make request of anything, let alone speak confidently about a future in His presence. The only way we have any hope of that is through a covenant relationship that He made possible. He took the initiative before you and I were even born to send His Son Jesus to live a sinless life so that He could give up that life, so that He could take on Himself the guilt of our sin. The wrath was poured out on Him, the Scripture says. The wrath that was intended for your sin and mine was poured out on Christ on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Wow! So this morning, if you're going through life thinking you're just a little bit smarter than the average bear, you figured all this Jesus stuff out early, we're missing the boat. We need to have a humility and a huge gratitude for the privilege we enjoy of being the people of God. And finally, meditating on, considering the righteous character of God, the judgment of the Lord, should motivate us to tell other people with abandon and with boldness. What did Paul say? Because we know what it means to fear the Lord, we seek to persuade men. Because we practice the fear of the Lord, Psalm 111, because we live in that, we meditate on it, it motivates us. We look around and realize, oh my goodness, the God that sent Joshua and the army to decimate all those people, He's coming for you. And He's right and He's righteous, and at that point when it's too late, it will be without mercy. So right now, while there's a window of opportunity, those of us who know better, we have a driving motivation. So many times in my life I've heard people say, listen, Paul, I go to church every Sunday. I love the Lord, and I've got friends that don't know the Lord, and I've been meaning to get around to it, and then one of them dies to a terrible accident. And there's that horrific realization that it's now too late. When we practice the fear of the Lord, when we walk in it, it's a powerful motivator to get past our own insecurity or awkwardness and speak up. Charlie Peace was an English criminal. On his way to be executed, a minister was walking with the processional reading from the Bible, and he began reading a passage about heaven and hell. At that point, Charlie Peace stopped the procession, looked at the preacher with his shackles on his hand, and said, sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say, and if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. Let me invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes this morning. If you realize that you are under the same judgment as the Canaanite people, I beg you to turn in your hearts to the Lord and ask Him to wash you clean, to take what Jesus did on the cross and apply it to your wicked heart and forgive you and cleanse you and put a new heart in you. No one can do that for you. In light of what is coming, you would be a fool to put that off or procrastinate or play games arguing about theological matters. Because on that last day, when you stand to give an account, the Lord's going to remind you that you had opportunity. You were without excuse. So today I beg you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, to say yes to Him. To in faith ask that what Jesus did on the cross apply to your life and wash you clean. For those who've already done that and received that, I would ask in the same way that you would in humility and profound gratitude thank and bless the Lord for the position you enjoy in Christ. As His child, as a co-heir with Jesus, how amazing to go from cursed, rejected, and condemned to being a child who is not only a child but a co-heir, that we get to look forward to all the majesty of heaven, that we should walk with great gratitude and humility. And it should flush out all of the silly thinking, all of the misplaced priorities, and give us a great drive and passion to tell others about the hope that's available in Jesus. moments and do business with the Lord. If you need to come to the altar, you feel free to do so, but please don't leave here without having done business with the Lord. Let's pray together. This day, salvation would come to some who sit in our midst, some who are hiding in a gorilla costume, pretending to be a follower of Christ, but in their heart of hearts, they know that they don't belong to you. They know that they're a Canaanite, condemned. I pray, Father, that you and your grace would call them forward. Convict them of their sin and their need to be right with you. God, give them the courage to, in faith, to trust Jesus. To call out on the name of the Lord and be saved this morning.